His name, amen. We ask the question, what is normal? What does it mean to be normal? Now, I have some images here I would like to show you. And the first one is, if you can see it, this one's probably a little clear. Anybody know what that is? That's Boston, right? And for the most part, most of us here today, I'm sure, are from Boston. I know we have one visitor from Kentucky. But for the most part, we're from Boston in this area, and we have a certain way of looking at the world and thinking about things and a certain way of thinking about what normal is. And that's how we interact with each other. We've developed a certain culture in this area over the course of nearly 400 years that kind of defines us and frames us and shows us how we interact socially with others in the way that we handle our disputes and these kinds of things. There's a certain kind of culture that's developed. But what is normal here might be different than what's normal here. This next image is of a different place. These are the slums of Caracas, Venezuela. And this is a place that is very, very poor. And the people suffer greatly. In fact, in 2016, the gross domestic product shrunk by 10%, which is an incredible number. Inflation in 2016 hit 720%. And people suffered widespread shortages of consumer goods and great trouble within that country given that there's a dictatorship and all kinds of things. Wouldn't you imagine that what for a lot of people in that place would think as normal would be very different than what we would think would be normal? In a place where people are often going hungry, it's different than where we live. Well, there's another place that normal might be defined differently than both of these. This is a place called Monaco. Monaco is on the French Riviera, and Monaco, on the opposite end of, I guess, which you'd say Caracas, has the world's lowest poverty rate, and it has the highest number of millionaires and billionaires per capita in the world. Now, if you lived in this place, don't you think your idea of what is normal might look different than what is normal to those living in Venezuela? Or maybe to those who live in Boston? Or perhaps we have another group that we look at here that might define normal differently. This is what I believe might be an Amish family. When we think about their picture of what is normal, don't you think it might be a little bit different than what they might think in Monaco is normal? Or what they might think in Caracas, Venezuela is normal? Or what we think in Boston, Massachusetts, is normal? I believe so. I believe so. We have a way of defining what is normal based on our own experiences, based on our own culture, based on the decisions that people make around us. But the truth is that we will never feel normal, and it doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter if we live in the slums of Venezuela, if we live in the relative riches of Monaco, whether we live in Boston or whether we live in an Amish family, we will never feel normal if we are living outside of union with Jesus Christ. We will never feel normal if we're living outside of union with Jesus Christ. And we ask that's kind of a great big statement to make. Because for many of us, we are followers of Jesus, and because of that, we feel very different. Now, feeling different and being normal are two different things. You can feel different, but you can also be healthy, mentally healthy, spiritually healthy. And so we have this picture that we're given of who Christ is and what he did for us in the text in front of us. In fact, we are only what we were meant to be when we live in union with Jesus Christ. We are only what we were meant to be when we live in union with Jesus Christ. As we have been looking at this text together, we have noticed that that we've been looking at the divinity of Jesus. This has been the big kind of theme in the first chapter, that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God come down to us to rescue sinners. Now, in this text before us, he turns to a kind of a different direction. He turns to Jesus as fully man. Not only is Jesus fully God, but Jesus is fully man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's in one person without mixture or separation, but in perfect union. This is what theologians call hypostatic union. Christ is in has this perfect union of two natures. And so the text in front of us that we're looking at is beginning now to move into this truth that Jesus became fully man. When we think about insanity, you've heard this definition, I'm sure, maybe every day, right? You hear it at work. Somebody makes a mistake at work, and somebody else says, oh, well, you know what they say, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing every time and expecting different results, right? This is a cliche. It's often attributed to Albert Einstein, probably isn't the originator of that. But we all kind of know what this means. We see it over and over again. And it's one of those things where we know that it's better to study hard, but we don't. Anybody else afflicted with that malady? We know it's better to study hard, but we don't. We know that it's better to eat right, but we don't. Anyone else afflicted with that malady? We know that it's better to drive slower, but we don't. Anyone else afflicted with that malady? We know that it's better to get up early, but we don't. Anyone else afflicted with that malady? We know that it's better to live according to God's standards, but we don't. Anyone else afflicted with that malady? In fact, that is the great malady of the human race. We have an understanding of what God's standards are, but we don't live according to them. And as a result, we have trouble. In fact, as we look at the world around us, we see that it is filled with countless stories and lives of those who have indulged in the world and bought into the world's lies, and as a result of it have been crushed by the world. We all know people who have been in situations like that. I bet you at times each one of us have been in situations like that at times, and we understand how devastating it is to kind of embrace what the world says about the way to live, and then we follow through, and then we discover that instead of freedom, it brings us chains. This week, we heard the quote of someone who said, he said, you know, we think that we are free when we are indulging in the things of the world. We think we're free until we try to stop, and then we realize that we are encompassed by chains. In fact, the world makes us a slave to its ways, and as a result of that slavery, the world destroys us. And this is kind of the trouble of human nature. We are born with a sin nature. This is part of our plight. This is part of our predicament. We're all born into this situation. In fact, for us, it's as natural to rebel against God as it is for us to breathe. This is how we are. It's amazing if you were ever there sometime, you know, planning funerals. I know in all the times that I've planned funerals, and one of the questions I will ask a family is what is one thing, if you could summarize that person's life in one word, one phrase, one sentence, what would it be? And not always, and not even a majority of the time, and this doesn't have to be the only right answer. There can be many answers, but very often the answer will be, this person was selfless. Very often you'll hear that from kids about their mothers, that they were selfless, that they gave all for their family. Now, we hear that and we say, well, that's not all that remarkable. But I tell you, that is one of the most remarkable things in the world to hear, that a person is selfless, because that goes completely against our nature. It goes completely against our nature to kind of typify, to summarize someone's life that way. And I think that the reason why when people sit down and they think about it, particularly those that they were very close to and loved deeply, and they owe so much to in many ways, they think about that selflessness because it is such a remarkable and such an unusual trait. It is because by our nature, by the nature that we're born with, we are born as selfish creatures. We're born as selfish creatures. Imagine this, just to kind of show you how remarkable that is. Imagine if you're sitting down with a family and you ask the family, you say, well, this person that you love, can you summarize their life in one word, one phrase, one sentence? If you could, what would it be? And the person responded by saying, well, she was remarkable. She lived 99 years. And during the whole course of her life, over the course of those 99 years, she always drank water when she was supposed to. And she always had meals when it was necessary. She ate three times. Never missed a meal in 99 years. And she drank water right on time, so she never died. Now, do you expect that you'd ever hear something like that about someone? No, because that's not a remarkable thing, is it? Why is it not remarkable? Well, anybody who wants to be alive has to do that. Right? It's not remarkable. But the reason why people so often bring up selflessness is because it is so remarkable. It is so unusual because it's so contrary to our very nature. In fact, we have the roots of this in the text before us, and we're gonna look at this together. I think it's just a beautiful section of Scripture. The reason why we believe that the author gave us this section and the place that he did is because the book is full of warnings and encouragements. And it's always important, I think, anytime you serve in spiritual leadership in someone else's life, you might be a father, you might be a mother, you might be an older brother, you might be an older sister, you might be a teacher of some kind, maybe Sunday school teacher, VBS leader. It is always critical that whenever you bring or we bring words of warning, we also bring with it words of encouragement. And this is exactly what the author is doing here. After some words of warning, now he's bringing encouragement to lift the spirits, lift the hearts of those who are now listening to this message. It's more than likely that this book that we call an epistle, in the book of Hebrews, is actually originally was a sermon. And so you can imagine him preaching this. He's here now. He wants to lift the minds, lift the hearts, lift the spirits of those who are listening to draw them to Christ and an understanding of God's original purpose for them and for us. And so the first thing we notice when we think about the original purpose that God had in mind for us is that God was for us when he made us. God was for us when he made us. Isn't that a wonderful truth to consider? That when God conceived of the human race, when he conceived of making you and me, when he did that, he was for us. He wasn't against us. So often we have this unhealthy image of God that he's just waiting to trample upon us. That isn't his nature. In fact, when God made us, he created us to have dominion over the earth. We notice here in verses 5 through the beginning of 8, he says these things about his original purpose when he made us. And he's quoting Psalm 8 here. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. And this is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What did you dream about when you were a child? What did you dream about becoming? Did you dream about maybe one day being an astronaut? And flying into space and maybe navigating the planets and seeing things that no one's ever seen? Or maybe you dreamed about swimming into the oceans, maybe taking a snorkel gear or deep sea diving and going underneath and looking at the beauty, the array of fish and other animal life that's under the sea. Maybe you, as a child, you dreamed about being a an actor or an actress, maybe a singer who would fill a great stage somewhere. Maybe you dreamed of being a police officer or perhaps the president of the United States. Or in the case of my daughter, she wants to be the prime minister of Canada. You know, we think about these things. You know, there is this desire for to dream of wondrous things. All of us have it, and surely as children we would allow our minds to go off in different directions, thinking about it and wondering what it would be like. And over time throughout life, these kinds of dreams are tamped down and they're broken down, and we settle. And so some of these dreams, when we look back, remain unrealized. And certainly, and so many times, things that while we dreamed of them at one time, they have no interest to us now. But God has placed into our hearts a desire for something more than what we can find in this world. God has made us that way. He has designed us that way. He has designed us to dream and to wonder and think big thoughts about things perhaps to come in our life. And sometimes this can give us the greatest joy, is just to kind of, just for a minute, just to think about those dreams. Remember maybe a time where you thought about buying a house maybe at one point in your life, and so you hopped in the car and you made your way there, and you drove by that house, and you thought about that house, and you dreamed about that house, and you thought about the life that you could make in that house. And maybe in your case, you actually ended up in that house, and that became a reality. But the truth is that all of us have these kinds of dreams that are within us. We want more. But we find ourselves, we get in the house, and then we realize that the house takes maintenance, and that the rooms get quickly filled up, and that these pristine walls that we painted when we moved in, they get dirty, and things get broken, and that kind of beauty kind of wears off, that kind of dreaminess wears off with the realities of life. Well, the truth is that there's a reason for all of this. It's because of something called sin. In fact, God created us to know Him, to have a relationship with Him. He gave us this incredible status. He says that, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." The word "mindful" and the word "care" are both in the present tense. What does that mean? That means that whenever it's the present, God is mindful and He cares for us. Think about that. When is it the present? It's always the present. Do you know that God cares for you and is mindful for you all the time? It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, that you care for him?" How is this possible? He says in verse 7, "You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." We see this incredible picture of how God made us to be, to have this experience of a relationship with Him. He gave us this kind of dominion. In fact, we read of it in Genesis 1:26. It says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" This was God's original commission to human beings, that we would be His vice regents on earth, that we are to go forth into all the world, and that we were to bring everything under His glorious reign. We were to subdue everything and bring beauty to everything and bring order to everything. And as His image bearers, we were representatives of Him. You see, when God made us, He was for us. But within us, we don't feel like that. Within us, we feel this sense of dissatisfaction with life and frustration with life. And we say, God has made us for such a big purpose. How is it possible? How is it possible that we feel so unsatisfied? In fact, he anticipates this very question in the second part of verse 8. Have you ever seen someone in a very high position, maybe very powerful in their field, maybe in business? Or perhaps maybe they were someone in the military and they had a very high rank and they lost it. Or someone was held in great esteem in the community and they were knocked down a peg. Have you ever seen the kind of change that person can have in their countenance as a result of that happening? My closest experience to something like that took place when for 2 weeks I was in the National Guard. For 2 weeks as an MP, I was sent to Fort Leavenworth. I wasn't put in Fort Leavenworth. I was sent to Fort Leavenworth. And for 2 weeks, I worked in corrections there. And it was a staggering thing to see. Hard labor, difficult life. It was an old prison at that time. And to see people who had high ranks, there were high-ranking officers and others. And simply at that point in their life, everybody's at the same rank. Everybody's the same. Everybody's treated the same. There's no one different. There's some who came in with a sense of propriety and all these years of leadership training, and they were just the same as the lowest, youngest private in the room. There was no difference. And you could see the impact, the weight of guilt that rested on those who had such a high position and lost it. The truth is that all of us were in that same circumstance. In fact, we were given this incredible gift. We were made God's vice regents on the earth. We were here to spread the glory and praise of God throughout all the earth. We were made in His image and likeness, all of these incredible, incredible things. Yet, he mentions here in verse 8, "Now putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control." So this is what the first human being was given. This is what Adam and Eve, this was the commission that they were given as they were created. Everything was put in subjection to Him. He left nothing outside of His control. But then He anticipates this. We see, well, certainly this world doesn't look like it is in subjection to us. This world doesn't look like it's under our control. And he anticipates this when he says, "At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, all we have to do is look around the world. We can see all the international problems, right? We can see wars that are taking place throughout the world. We can see a tremendous poverty in different places. We can see crises all over the place, but it's not just on an international level. We can also see the effects of this on a national level, right? Where there are people in kind of the public square and debate that are at each other's throats, that are walking into places and shooting one another and all kinds of terrible things that are happening on a national level because of discord. But not only that, we can look at a personal level. We can look at our own lives and we can look at the state of relationships in our own lives and we can see the discord that exists in our own relationships and realize that something is amiss. And this is what he's anticipating. The person would read this, or the people who would initially hear this would say, this idea, now everything is put in subjection to Him. He left nothing outside of His control. Well, if everything is in subjection to mankind, and if nothing is left outside of His control, then why are things such a mess? Well, the reason is because we are a mess. Because we rebelled against God. This is, again, this concept called original sin. This first couple, after they've been given this right to rule, they rebelled against God, and they ate fruit from a tree that God forbid them to eat from, and as a result of that, death came into the world. Now, some people hear that word, that idea of original sin, and we say, well, that just can't be. We're born with a blank slate. No. Did you ever have a kid in your life, maybe a small kid, Did you ever have to teach that kid to lie? You ever have to teach that kid to lie? I never had to teach a kid to lie. Did you ever have to teach a child to be disrespectful? Is that something you have to teach a child? No. What do we have to teach a child to do? We have to teach a child to tell the truth, right? We need to teach children how to be respectful, right? We have to teach children to do the right thing, to treat others kindly, to act not selfishly, but to share, right? We have to teach those things. Why? Because it doesn't come to us through our nature that we have. It's this nature that we have, we've inherited, and as a result of that, all of the problems of the world are a result of that nature that we were born with. Well, the truth is that not only was God for us when he made us, but God saw us in our condition, and he was still for us, and so he sent Jesus Christ as his champion to take back that which had been lost. He sent Jesus Christ as his champion to take back that which has been lost. Everyone loves a champion, right? Think about 1936. Put your minds, 1936, it's Nazi Germany. Olympics are being held there. And Adolf Hitler is leading the nation, and he is looking at this as an opportunity to demonstrate the superiority of the Aryan race. And so he has this great these great games that he had put together, and he had poured everything into. And there was one American. His name was Jesse Owens. And Jesse Owens was African American. And Jesse Owens was a man who was fast, who had already set world records. And if there was one man on the planet that Adolf Hitler didn't want beating his runners, it was Jesse Owens. And you know what Jesse Owens did in that 1936 Olympic Games? Jesse Owens won 4 gold medals, set world records, tied world records. Jesse Owens was, in a sense, a champion. He was a champion of not just the United States, but the whole world that saw the tyranny that was arising in Germany. Everybody loves a champion, and Jesse Owens is one of those great champions. We needed a champion. We needed a champion far greater than any Olympian could ever provide for us. You see, we see the situation that God had made everything, that it would be under man's dominion, that it would be in subjection to him, that nothing would be left outside of his control. But we lost control as a result of our sin. And so he introduces us to someone who resolves that tension. Look at verse 9. He says this, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." By the way, here we are, chapter 2. Do you know this is the first time in the book Jesus is mentioned by name? He's been called the Son before, but now he's mentioned by name. He's explicitly, his name is here, it's emphatic. He's saying, you have a champion, and that champion's name is Jesus. There is no other champion other than Jesus. There's no one who can resolve the plight of your life, your dissatisfaction, all of these things other than Jesus. And so we'll begin again. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Most incredibly, this new Adam was born. And he was born in a place called Bethlehem. And God himself was born of the Virgin Mary, and he took on flesh. And he dwelt among us. And he became our champion. We could not rescue ourselves, so God himself came and rescued us. Jesus took on humanity so that he could identify with our sin, so that he could pay for our sin. He had to be one of us if he was to pay for our sin. He had to be one of us if he was to be our champion. And so, it tells us that he's been crowned with glory and honor. Because why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This phrase here, for tasting death, this is a Semitic phrase which refers to not just having a small sampling of something, but to drink it down. Jesus suffered a most violent death. Well, why did he do that? It is because God is a just God, and God must punish sin. And as a result of that, God was for us. And God did not want to punish us for the sin that we had committed. And so what he did instead was he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, what he did was he bore our sin on that cross. And God the Father poured out his wrath on Christ, not upon us. It was upon Christ that he judged the sins of the world. So that it is through Christ that we can live and we can have new life. You see, Jesus is our champion. And we will only experience a life that is designed to be if we are in union with him, if we are in relation with him. You see, he is our hope. He is our only strength. He is the one who has come. This is why we call him Savior. He has come to rescue us from our plight. Yes, God made us to be co-regents with him. And yes, we lost that. But Jesus came back to take that which was lost and restore it completely, to restore it fully, to restore it without any blemish. And so no longer is Adam the one who has this exalted position. It is Jesus Christ who has this exalted position. And through Jesus Christ, we are heirs of God. You see, it's through that intimate relationship with him that we can be all that he made us to be. Don't you want to be all that you were made to be? All that you were designed to be? Oh, the world has all kinds of false messages that it's sending you. It says, no, don't listen to God. God isn't telling you the truth. No. Don't follow him. Don't think about things the way that he wants you to think about things. No, you got to be normal. You got to be normal. You don't want to think like a Christian. Christians aren't normal. Well, the question is, what is normal? Is normal defined by those who live in Boston? Or is it defined by those who live in Venezuela? Or is it defined by those who live in Monaco? Or is it defined by those who live in Amish communities? What is normal? I'll tell you what normal is. Normal is Jesus Christ. And it's only when you are in him that you will feel normal. Yes, you'll feel different than the rest of the world, because you'll be different than the rest of the world, but you will be in union with him. Remember just last week, speaking with someone after church, you went through a very difficult time. I said to that person, I said, I don't know what I would do if I was in that situation like you were in. And you know what her response was to me? She said, well, the truth is Jesus was with me all the way through. And so it wasn't as bad as you'd think it'd be without him. That is the truth. That is the truth. That is the only way that you'll feel normal. That's the only way that you will feel what you were made to be. That is through a relationship with him. That is in union with him. And it means to enter union with him, we must reject all the things that the world is offering us in contradiction to that. And we are to embrace all that he has to offer. And when we come to him and we experience that relationship with him, there will be a revolution that will be so thorough, so life-changing that we will never be the same. Oh, this is the encouragement that he brings to us this day. I pray that you are in union with Christ, that you know him, the only Savior who can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. We couldn't do it. Everything we chase after will end up being empty. But Jesus came and he did it. He is our rescuer. He is our champion. He is our Savior. Trust Jesus today. Let's pray.